Norman Schwarzkopf is probably best known for commanding the Allied troops in the Persian Gulf War, but few know his bravery shown in Vietnam. Some 50 years ago, on May 28, 1970, a man was injured by a mine. And Schwarzkopf, who was then a colonel, flew to the man's location. While the helicopter was evacuating the injured soldier, another soldier stepped on another mine, severely injuring his leg. The man was thrashing on the ground, screaming and wailing. And that's when everybody realized that the first mine hadn't been just a lone booby trap. They were in the midst of a minefield. Schwarzkopf believed the injured man could survive and possibly even keep his leg, but only if he stopped flailing around. And there was only one thing he could do. He had to go after the man and immobilize him. He wrote later, "I started through the minefield one slow step at a time, staring at the ground, looking for telltale bumps or little prongs sticking up from the dirt. My knees were shaking so hard that each time I took a step, I had to grab my leg and steady it with both hands before I could take another. It seemed like 1,000 years before I reached that kid." Then Schwarzkopf, who himself was a wrestler at West Point, pinned the wounded man down, got him calmed down, and it did save his life. With the help of an engineer team, he got him and the others out of that minefield. Now, most of us have never been and probably never will be in a literal minefield. But every day as Christians, we are faced with decisions, not simply between right and wrong, but between good, better, and best. God has given us a world filled with beauty for us to enjoy, but how do we determine where we draw the line between delighting in His gracious provision and overindulging in sinful desires? Well, I believe that Scripture gives us direction through this moral minefield. In other words, I believe that principled people can still function in the world as it is. There is a way in all of the moral mystery of our times to live in a way that God would have us to live. Now, as we continue in our study of 1 Corinthians, we come to the last half of the 10th chapter. In this passage, Paul wants to help the Corinthians wisely navigate through the gray areas of life, particularly an issue they had, which was food sacrifice to idols. We've touched on this already in a previous message. He comes back to it. Now here, Paul doesn't address the issue on the basis of what an individual should or shouldn't do, but rather he focuses on what's best for one's neighbor and what will bring glory to God. And that's a key when we're dealing with these gray areas, these controversial areas of life. We need to see them not just from our own perspective, but we need to broaden our view, to consider others, to consider God and His glory. So in this message, we will consider navigating a moral minefield. Now, Paul gives us three principles in navigating this particular minefield there in Corinth. The first I'm calling the principle of participation. Beginning in verse 14, reading down to verse 22. "Therefore, my dear friends, flee from idolatry. I speak to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. Is not the cup of thanksgiving, for which we give thanks, a participation in the blood of Christ? And is not the bread that we break a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one loaf, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one loaf. Consider the people of Israel. Do not those who eat sacrifices participate in the altar? Now, do I mean that a sacrifice offered to an idol is anything, or that an idol is anything? No. But the sacrifices of pagans are offered to demons, not to God. And I do not want you to be participants with demons. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of demons too. You cannot have part in both the Lord's table and the table of demons. Are we trying to arouse the Lord's jealousy? Are we stronger than he? Paul begins in verse 14, flee from idolatry. The verb here in the Greek is in the present imperative, which signifies a habitual practice. Be in the habit of fleeing from idolatry. There's not to be any leisurely contemplation of this sin. We're not seeing how far we can go and still be okay. Some people have that frame of mind. I want to see how far out I can get and still be saved. You know, our attitude should be, I want to see how close I can get and still be human. But we often try to push the edges. How far can I go? And Paul says, don't play with this. Don't just walk away from it. Run. You want to steer clear of idolatry. Now, we've already seen previously, idolatry includes much more than just bowing down or burning incense to a physical image. Idolatry is having any false god, any object, any idea, any habit, occupation, sport, whatever has one's primary concern and loyalty to such degree that it decreases our trust and loyalty in the Lord. That's idolatry. At one point in another letter, Paul identifies greed as idolatry. Someone can be so enamored with wealth and material things that that becomes his god, even beyond the true God. So Paul tells us to run from idolatry. Why? Well, he admits the idol itself is nothing, but what's behind these idols is something that can be used by Satan to lead us into sin. He actually says here that idolatry is demonic. And my guess is he had in mind Deuteronomy 32:17, in which we read, they sacrificed to demons, which are not God, gods they had not known, gods that had recently appeared, gods your fathers did not fear. Here, speaking there of the Israelites in the wilderness, when they had created the golden calf. Later, they got kind of swept into idolatry with the Midianites and the Moabites, which Paul had referred to earlier in this chapter. And he's saying, idolatry is not something to play with. Sure, the idol is inanimate. It's a statue. It's a piece of stone or wood or metal. There's nothing to the idol. But what's behind that idol is the power of Satan himself. You are playing with demons, and you don't want to play with that kind of fire. Paul warned the Corinthians that they were heading for the same kind of judgment from God that the Israelites had in the wilderness if they didn't repent of their own sin. In the name of celebrating their liberty from the law, forgiveness of the past, present, and future sins, and their freedom of conscience in Christ, they were beginning to participate in the idol feasts at the idol temples. Now, you'll remember Paul had said an idol is nothing, meat sacrificed to an idol is nothing. Well, they were pushing it to the extreme and saying, well, I can go to this pagan temple and participate, and it's no big deal because I'm saved. I belong to God. And this, you know, this idol, it's nothing anyway. So it's okay. And Paul says, no, it's not. The very practice of idolatry is sinning against God. Now, to make his point, Paul uses a couple of illustrations. And the first is the Lord's Supper. He speaks about participating in the blood and in the bread. The bread being the body of Christ, the cup being the blood of Christ. Now, honestly, we've kind of gotten away from this, especially in the COVID era, where everybody has to have their own individual bread and cup. We don't want to spread any germs. But when you think about how the first communion was held and how the early church would have served it, they took one, I say loaf of bread, but understand it was unleavened bread. So it wasn't a nice puffy loaf like we have. But it was one bread that was torn, broken, and distributed. And so each person ate from that one bread. They would pass the cup, and everyone drank from the same cup. And Paul says, so we being many are one body. We are participating in the body and in the blood of Christ. Which everybody says, sure, we understand that. That's what the Lord's Supper is all about. Okay. Then he moves on. He talks about the Israelites and how they would participate in the sacrifices that were given. He's probably thinking here of what was called the peace offering and the fellowship offering, where the worshiper would come and present an animal to the Lord, and parts of the animal that had been prescribed by the law were offered to God on the altar, but then the rest of the animal was cooked, and there was a meal where the worshiper, his family, as well as the priest and the Levites that were there working at the time, they'd all sit down and have a meal together. And the word here that is used is koinonia. Maybe you've heard that word before. It's Greek for coffee and donuts. No, it really isn't. That's what we tend to associate the word fellowship, though, with, isn't it? And we think, if there's fellowship, there's going to be coffee and donuts. No, fellowship is literally a partnership. A participation. And that's the point that Paul is making here. When the Israelites had that sacrifice and they shared the meal, they were participating together. There was a oneness. It brought a unity among them. And not only to them, but with God as well. When we as Christians commemorate our Lord's death, there is a oneness. It brings us together. And not only does it bring us together in fellowship, it brings us together with Christ. That's why it's called communion. We commune with Him. We commune with one another. It's a spiritual experience. I'm not at all suggesting that the bread and the juice become the body and the blood of Jesus. That it's a big fancy term called transubstantiation. The Roman Catholic Church teaches that. We don't believe that. There are some other churches, particularly Lutherans, who believe in consubstantiation, that it's the actual body and blood alongside the elements. I don't know. I think it's just a compromise that Luther tried to make with his Roman Catholic past. No, these are symbols. They're no more than symbols. There isn't anything magical about this wafer and this juice. But it is what it represents. And it is representing our dependence upon Christ. We are receiving Him into our very bodies. We rely on Him. So we are participating in His death. And we do so together. Because there is one loaf, Paul says, we who are many are one body. Now, Paul's going to say a lot more about the Lord's Supper in chapter 11. So we're going to leave some of that for then. But he's making a point. If the Israelites were participating in the old fellowship offering, if we participate together in the Lord's Supper, what do you think you're doing when you go and participate at an idol temple? Do you really think you're doing nothing at all when you're, in essence, worshiping with these other people another god? Yeah, but the idol isn't nothing. You're right, but behind that idol is a demon. And when we are joined together in that kind of activity, we are actually participating with demons. Something I want to point out in verse 18, and it depends on your translation if this phrase is even used. Literally here, Paul speaks of Israel according to the flesh. So what is that supposed to mean? He is speaking here of literal physical descendants of Israel, of Abraham. Speaking of the Old Testament people of Israel, who even at the time he wrote this were still doing these sacrifices. Now, where there is an Israel after the flesh, there's also an Israel after the Spirit. And Paul talks about that as well. In Romans 9:6, he says, "They are not all Israel which are of Israel." You say, whoa, wait a minute, what are you getting at? Just because someone's a physical descendant of Abraham does not mean they're part of the people of God. Only those who have the faith of Abraham. But for this analogy, he is speaking of Israel according to the flesh, the literal nation of Israel and the sacrifices that they were using. So if your Bible happens to use that phrase, that's what Paul is talking about here. Now in verse 20, Paul's not disputing the contention of the Corinthians that an idol is not a god at all. He had actually made that point previously in the letter. But he says there is something in participating in this worship. These people are literally sacrificing to evil spirits, even though they may not realize it. There are a lot of practices even today which might seem harmless, but are actually dabbling in the occult, in the area of demonic powers. I don't even know if they still sell it. I imagine they do. It might be very popular nowadays. I don't know. Remember the Ouija board that was marketed as a game? You're actually calling on a spirit to guide that little game piece and reveal answers. I cannot think of a more dangerous. I mean, you might as well give kid a, you know, box of matches and a gallon of gasoline, tell them to go play. That is just so obvious and apparent. And yet, oh, it's just a game. Oh, it doesn't mean anything. Oh, yes, it does. Things as common and as seemingly insignificant as reading your horoscope. Yeah, that's getting into the occult, the demonic. And there are people that open the door through these seemingly innocuous ways, find out that there's actually demonic power behind them. And I'm not suggesting that a Christian can become possessed by doing these things. An unbeliever can, and I've seen that happen. But even Christians can find themselves oppressed by an evil spirit, and that's not a place you want to be. Why? Because we open the door. We may not even realize it, but we can when we participate in these kinds of activities. So in verse 21, Paul says you can't have it both ways. He's not giving advice, he's stating a fact. Jesus made it very clear in Matthew 6:24 that you can't serve two masters. It's not simply that we shouldn't, we can't. It's an impossibility. So you have to choose. As that great theologian Bob Dylan put it, you got to serve somebody. Might be the devil or it might be the Lord, but you got to serve somebody, and he's right. We can't sit on the fence. It must be one or the other. And then notice verse 22, he concludes, are we stronger than he? I think Paul is really directing this line to the strong Christians. And remember, he identified with them. The strong Christians are the ones who are saying, yeah, you know, idols are nothing, and there's nothing wrong with the meat. Paul agreed with that, but he's saying, watch it, strong Christian. You may be stronger than your weaker brother, but are you stronger than God? Don't push this too far. You don't want to arouse the Lord's anger as they did in the wilderness. You're not stronger than God. It's always a dangerous thing to play with sin and tempt God. Hebrews 10:31 warns us, it's a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, the second principle Paul gives, I'm calling the principle of permission. You see this in verses 25 through 27. Paul writes, eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. For the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. If some unbeliever invites you to a meal and you want to go, eat whatever is put before you without raising questions of conscience. The Bible has a lot to say about the liberty we have as Christians. And Paul says here, you have permission to eat meat that was sacrificed at an idol temple. Don't make a big deal of it. Jesus said in John 8:58, if the Son sets you free, you will be free indeed. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3:17, now the Lord is the Spirit, and where the Spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And then in Galatians 5:1, it is for freedom for which Christ has set us free. And this freedom is two ways. We have freedom from and we have freedom to. We have freedom from sin. Christ breaks the power of sin in our lives, so we do not have to sin. We have the power to overcome temptation. And then we also have the power to serve. To serve God and to serve others. Essentially, liberty is freedom. It's the freedom to become all that God has meant me to be, regardless of how He leads others. God doesn't lead everybody in exactly the same path. And He gives us permission. He gives us liberty to make some choices where it isn't necessarily between right and wrong. We're allowed to do things. It's a freedom to know Him in an independent and a personal way. God isn't stamping out little cookie-cutter Christians that all have to be exactly alike. They look alike, they sound alike, they think alike. No, God loves diversity. We don't all have to be exactly the same. Thank God. You know, He gives us permission. This is the positive side of liberty, the freedom to do certain things. We are at liberty to be our Creator's creature. We have the right, we have permission to be the person that God created us to be. We're free to serve God, to obey God, to love God, to enjoy God. And I would add, to enjoy God's creation. However, we are not free to do whatever we please without any regard for what God says or for how it affects other people. True liberty takes into account the consequences of our choices, and not only how they affect us, but how they affect others. We're not to run roughshod over the sensitivity of other people in the name of Christian liberty. That doesn't mean that we're bound. I mean, you take that too far and you'll never do anything. Oh, somebody might take it wrong. But we do need to be mindful that there are other people around, and the choices we make is going to have an impact on them as well. Now, in this paragraph, Paul makes it plainer than ever that there is no harm in eating meat that was sacrificed in an idol temple. He said, don't even question it, where it came from. It's good meat, you can eat it. If you are invited to someone's home and they provide a plate of meat, you don't have to ask, hey, was this sacrificed at an idol temple or not? He says, don't worry about that. I like how William Barclay puts it. It's possible to be too fussy and to create difficulties where none need exist. After all, in the last analysis, all things are God's. So as Christians, Paul is saying, we have permission from God. He really gives us a lot of choices that are good. Now, I go back to the Garden of Eden. God put Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden. It was full of fruit trees. We don't know how many there were. But God said to them, you are free to eat of any tree in the garden, except one. All of the other trees, they had permission. And I think God does the same thing today. God gives us permission to do a lot of things. You know, something insignificant. You know, what you wear to church. There's no rule on what you have to wear to church. I wear a suit and tie because I like it. That's what I'm comfortable in. And I have too much freedom in my closet. I have way too many ties and shirts and things. And sometimes, like this evening, I just sit there and I'm like, what am I going to wear tonight? Now, I have known some people that are so narrow about what God wants. They would pray and say, God, show me your will as to what tie I should wear. Come on. He doesn't care if you wear a red tie or a blue tie or green or whatever. Just don't clash. You know, no stripes and plaids and all that stuff. Sometimes that's just wrong. You know, but you don't have to wear a tie at all. You have permission. We have a lot of freedom as Christians. Too often we focus on what we can't do. I think that was part of Adam and Eve's problem. God said, you can eat of any tree of the garden, but there's one in the middle I want you to avoid. Don't eat from that tree. Where do they go? That tree. They focused on the one thing God said don't do, instead of enjoying everything that God said you can do. And I believe as Christians, we need to get that mentality back. There is so much God allows us to enjoy. And as I heard one person say years ago, if we would spend our time doing the do's, we'd find we wouldn't have time to do the don'ts. God gives us tremendous freedom. You know, there's two ways of looking at Christian liberty. Some believe that unless the Bible expressly endorses something, it's forbidden. Others feel that unless the Bible expressly prohibits something, it's permitted. I'll just pick on our brothers that are non-instrumentalists. You ask them, why do you believe instruments in church are wrong? Because it's not in the New Testament. You will never find a place in Scripture that prohibits musical instruments, but they say that because it's not expressly endorsed, we can't do it. To which I say, then why do you use electricity, or why do you even meet in a church building at all? Because they didn't do that in the New Testament either. You can become very, very narrow if you say the only things that the Bible expressly endorses you can do. We'd all be wearing robes and sandals, right? We're going to get next week into a passage about the length of women's hair and whether you cover it and all this kind of stuff. How much more liberating it is to say, unless the Bible says don't, either by precept or by principle, you're free. We have tremendous freedom as Christians. Now, there is a limit to our liberty, and Paul brings that out in the rest of this chapter. It's what I'm calling the principle of perception. Look at verses 23 and 24. Everything is permissible for me. Everything is permissible, but not everything is beneficial. Everything is permissible, but not everything is constructive. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. You might remember that statement, everything is permissible. He mentioned it back in chapter 6. very likely was a catchphrase for the Corinthian Christians. You know, they're going around saying, everything's permissible. Everything's permissible. I can do anything. Paul's saying, well, let's pump the brakes a little bit here. Not everything is beneficial to me. Not everything is constructive for others. Not everything glorifies God. There are some things that just aren't wise. They don't build up the believer in their faith. They don't help others. It's not just about our rights. And that's very important. I like Barclay's rendition. All things are allowed to me, but not all things are good for me. All things are allowed, but not all things build up. And we've got to be aware. Some permissible things may not be the best for me, may not be the best for others. Now, there's always two extremes that you find in the church. All right, you got the legalist on one side who says, you can't do that. And then you've got the licentious people on the other side that say, I can do anything I want. Paul says, you're both wrong. Don't go to an extreme. Now, he addresses the licentious in verse 23. You know, all things are, everything's permissible, but not all things build up. Not all things are beneficial. Then he addresses the legalist in verses 25 and 26. Eat anything sold in the meat market without raising questions of conscience. Don't be so picky. Don't be so fussy. And he answers with a quotation from Psalm 24:1. The earth is the Lord's and everything in it. By the way, this verse was often used at mealtimes in Jewish homes when they would be what we call saying grace. This was a verse that was often used. But you know, in today's church, we find both types of people. You have those that are going to press their liberty at the expense of others who don't share their views. And then you got legalistic folks who are narrow. They tend to be judgmental of those who don't see things the way they do. And Paul's command really hits both groups. Nobody should seek his own good, but the good of others. The legalists sought their own good and ignored the way their approach bound the conscience of their neighbors. The licentious ones sought their own good and ignored the way their approach scandalized the conscience of their neighbors. Paul says, hey, stop being selfish. Consider each other as well as yourself. It's a mark of maturity when we can balance our freedom with responsibility. Otherwise, it can become anarchy. It can become lawlessness. We're seeing that in some of our major cities right now. They don't want any law. They want to be totally free. We can do whatever we want, burn down a building, whatever. We can do it because we have the freedom. That's not freedom. That's way to the extreme. And it's certainly not good for anybody else. There's nothing more real than Christian freedom. Paul would fight to the death for the freedom he has as a Christian. But he also shows that we must use that freedom to help others, not to inhibit their growth. We have a duty to himself, but a greater duty to God and to others. Now, Paul echoes this statement in Philippians 2, verses 3 and 4. Do nothing from selfish ambition or vain conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Don't merely look for your own interests, but also look out for the interests of others. Then he points to Jesus as the example of that truth. Romans 14, verses 19 and 20 makes the same point. Let us therefore make every effort to do what leads to peace and mutual edification, which means building one another up. Do not destroy the work of God for the sake of food. And you can insert there any other issue that divides Christians. Don't destroy the work of God for the sake of music and style of worship. Don't destroy the work of God for the sake of a mask. Whatever it is that we can that can divide believers, don't let it. Our unity as believers is more important than the exercise of my rights and my freedom. We've got to be looking out for how it affects others as well. And how they perceive things is important too. This brings us to verse 28. But if anyone says to you, that has been offered in sacrifice, then do not eat it, both for the sake of the man who told you and for conscience' sake. The other man's conscience, I mean, not yours. For why should my freedom be judged by another's conscience? If I take part in the meal with thankfulness, why am I denounced because of something I thank God for? He's back to this whole thing of the meat sacrificed to idol. If you're invited to someone's house for a picnic or a barbecue, and they say, hey, here, have some steak, you know, pass the A1, whatever they had back then. Fine, eat it. But if they make a big deal out of it and say, oh, by the way, this was sacrificed down at such and such idol temple, Paul says, respectfully decline. You say, why? I've got the right to eat that meat. There's nothing wrong with it. You're right. But if they make a point of saying that this was sacrificed to an idol, then they may perceive that you're endorsing the idol worship when you eat that meat. So that's dumb. It might be dumb, but that's how they think. And we've got to be careful that we're not turning an unbeliever away from Christ or damaging a new believer's fragile conscience. Be careful. See, it's more than just, can I eat this meat? There's a perception involved. And other people's perceptions, while it may not make a reality, it is still important. And we are not to violate their conscience in that way. Now, we're not talking about inconsistency or hypocrisy here. We're just being aware of the perception that an activity can project. The strong Christian knows that he has freedom, but he also knows that that freedom involves responsibility. Now, Paul concludes this in verses 31 down to the first verse in chapter 11. This is one of those examples of a terrible chapter division. Why they divided it here, I don't know. Verse 1 of chapter 11 belongs with chapter 10. So whatever you eat or drink or whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Do not cause anyone to stumble, whether Jews, Greeks, or the church of God, even as I try to please everybody in every way. For I am not seeking my own good, but the good of many, so that they may be saved. Follow my example, as I follow the example of Christ. The principle is very clear. We're not only concerned with our rights, but with the glory of God. And everything we do should be governed by that. And we can do all things to the glory of God only when we are remembering our duty to other Christians. We have a responsibility to them as well. Now, when Paul writes, I try to please everybody in every way, we might say, Paul, you're a people pleaser. You're a chameleon. You change with whatever surrounding you're in. He's not a compromiser. He's just affirming the fact that his life and ministry were centered on helping others rather than on promoting himself or practicing his own liberty. Ultimately, Christians need to be willing to set aside their right in some ways of exercising their Christian freedom for the sake of the fellowship of God and with one another. That may mean that you may practice something in the privacy of your home, but you don't practice it here. That does not make you a hypocrite. It makes you a responsible person. If you realize that there are some that might be offended by something that you do, not because it's wrong, but because of their perception, maybe they identify it with something in their past that is destructive, be aware of that. Don't force your freedom on them. Be compassionate. Be considerate of others. When it comes to questionable gray areas where Scripture doesn't say yea or nay, you have freedom. But also consider, does this bring glory to God? Is this going to help a fellow believer? The way we use our freedom, the way we relate to others, indicates whether we're really mature in Christ. Both the strong and the weak Christians need to work together in love to edify each other and build each other up and glorify Christ. Navigating the moral minefield can be difficult, especially when we consider our responsibilities to God and to others. Simply put, Paul tells us that our priorities should be exalt God, evangelize the lost, edify the saved, and enjoy yourself. And it's only when the first three are not jeopardized that we can fulfill the fourth. Would you bow with me as we close in prayer this evening? Father, again, we thank you for how practical the scriptures are. No, we may not face the same exact situation of meat sacrificed to an idol, but we can all think of areas in our lives that would fit this teaching that we've seen tonight. Help us to be mindful of your glory. Help us to be mindful of how our decisions can impact the lives of others. And then help us to enjoy the freedom that you have given us, so that others might see us and say, that's the kind of life I'd like to live. Help us to maintain that crucial balance as we go from this place tonight. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.